So we're going to be in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 today. Peter is nearing the end of the second letter that he's writing to those who have been dispersed abroad. And today, he sets his focus on our salvation, our sanctification, and the Word. Kind of sounds like what we've been talking about, right? So let's just read it and jump into it. I don't think I have much of an intro here. 2 Peter 3, 15 through 16. He says, "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." So let's pray. Heavenly Father, so easy to rush into your presence, to forget the privilege that it is to come before you in your throne in prayer, or even to have your word, to be able to read it freely without fear of persecution, condemnation, attack, or that we can have the Bible easily, order it online, walk into a bookstore, buy it in any number of translations. So many places in the world where that's not an option, not a privilege that they enjoy. And we have it, and yet we neglect it. And Lord, I just pray that we could understand that blessing we have to come to your word and hear from you, and that we would hear from you today. By your Spirit, you'd apply your word to our hearts and our minds and change us. And it's in your name, Jesus, that we ask these things. Amen. So he says, "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation." As many of you probably have noticed, this is a continuation of the thought from verse 14. If you look back, the last verse, he says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation." So it's that same thought. Remember last week we looked at, he says, "Therefore, and since," what were those things that we were looking for? It's his promise, the new heavens, the new earth. And because we're looking for those things, he says, "Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." And now he's saying, also, since you look for his promise, the new heavens and the new earth, regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. So what is he talking about? What does this mean? He was going back to that thought that started in verse 4 of this chapter when he was talking about mockers coming with their mocking. What was their mocking in verse 4? Saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? Where is he? Where is that promise of the new heavens and the new earth?" And in verse 8 and 9, he said, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his," what? "His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So he's saying, regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, since you're looking for his promise. God isn't slow. He's outside of time, and we talked about that. And that idea of 1,000 years being as one day, or one day as 1,000 years, when you think about that, it's been 2,000 years. So really, it's just been 2 days to God. That's not long. That's a really short amount of time. I've thought about this before. I'm thinking about a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. My dad died 20 years ago. I was 16. 20 years ago, 2 decades. It feels like a long time. But when you do the math, if a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, 20 years ago, that was only like 28, 29 minutes that he's been in heaven, if that's an exact calculation, right? It's not probably exact calculation, but that's a really short amount of time. You know, another 20, 40 years, so he'll be there maybe an hour and a half, and then, hey, Dad, wow, I just got here, you know? Paul and Peter who wrote this letter, only been there about 2 days. The idea is that this is not a long period of time. It's short. And yet he's patient toward us, not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And that's why it says, regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, because that's exactly what it is. He's trying to save as many as possible because he's patient and he's loving and he's kind. He's just, and he wants all who will come to come to repentance. As we read in Romans 11, I think that the fullness of the Gentiles might come in. Peter says, regard his patience as salvation. And as I was thinking about this, I think there's 2 ways that we can understand that. The first one's the more obvious one, the salvation of the lost, right? Regarding the patience of our Lord to be salvation, that the longer he waits, the more people who don't know him can come to know him and be justified before him. But another way I feel like we can look at this or understand it, he is talking to believers here. He says, regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. And as we've talked about many times, our salvation is not a one-time done deal. Our salvation involves 3 phases or parts to it. I'm going to remind us, because I think there's some of us here who weren't here when we first went over this. In Scripture, the Word says that we are created in His image, right? In the image of God. He created us, male and female. God is a triune being, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We, as created men, created in His image, are also triune. In 1 Thessalonians 5, I think it's verse 23, it says that we are body, soul, and spirit. When we are saved in the sense that we normally talk about, when we say, oh yeah, I'm saved, normally what we're referring to is the first part of our salvation, which is justification, that our spirits have been born again because we are spiritually dead to God. But our spirits are born again, our spirit is saved, and that is a fixed point in time. It happens when we believe in our hearts that Jesus died for us on the cross, He rose again from the dead, and confess Him as Lord with our lips. When we believe in Him, we call on the Lord to be our Savior, we are justified, we're made right with God. And that's what we normally refer to as saved. But it's immediately, once that happens, God starts a process in us called sanctification. And it's a lifelong process of Him making us holy, of Him saving our soul. Because remember, we are spirit, soul, and body. So He's that process, our soul, the renewing of our mind, being conformed to His image, walking worthy of the calling with which He's been called. There's many ways that Scripture talks about this process, but it's a process that He starts and isn't completed until we die. And then when we die, there's that final part, our body is saved. We are glorified with Christ. We receive that glorified body. So our salvation has 3 parts to it. You guys tracking with me? All right. So when he talks about regarding the patience of our Lord to be salvation, we can see the obvious part as he waits, those who are lost coming to him, being justified. But as believers, it also, I believe, can mean to us salvation for us as believers in the Lord, that sanctification. As he waits, we have time to pursue him in the things of God. We have time to obey his word and do the things that he's asking us to do. Time to pursue sanctification, that part of our salvation. as we look for these things, he says, what happens when the Lord tarries? It's salvation for the lost and for us as believers, because God is still justifying and sanctifying people until he finally comes and we are glorified with him. Amen? Amen. So he says, regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Essentially, Peter's saying, I'm not the only one who's saying this. Paul said this too, to regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, because he wrote to you. Well, my thought was, well, where did Paul write this to us? And I've got a couple of references I do want to read. This is not exhaustive, but in Romans 2, verse 4, Paul, writing to the church in Rome, he says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and what? Patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Later on in Romans, chapter 9, verse 22 and 23, he says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. 1 Timothy 1:15, writing to Timothy, Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So that's all references regarding that first way of how we are to regard his patience as being salvation. Justification. Now these scriptures, 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 8. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge, and even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's saying you were saved, and then you were given these gifts, and as you're waiting for him, as you're looking for these things, as Peter said, that his promise, the new heavens and the new earth, God is going to confirm you to the end, blameless until the day of our Lord. That's talking about what? Sanctification. He's going to confirm you. He's going to be working in you. Philippians 1:6. He says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. He's working. Philippians 2:12-13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both the will and to work for his good pleasure. And there we see in those verses that tension and partnership and relationship in our sanctification, that God is working, yes, but we are also called to work. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If you just took that verse by itself, it'd make it seem like, well, we're saved by works, right? We know that's not true. We know that we're saved by grace through faith. But this is talking about our sanctification, not our justification. And so we're to work out that part of our salvation, our sanctification, that process of being made holy. And then Hebrews 10, 36 and 37, he says, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Remember Peter saying, you're looking for these things. You're looking for his promise. You're looking for the new heavens and the new earth. But as you do that, you got to regard his patience as salvation. You got to work on your sanctification. And you need to endure so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised, because he is coming. So God's patience is our salvation. Paul wrote about that too. And I want to focus in on this because I thought it was interesting how he says that just as our beloved brother Paul. There's that word again, beloved. I think it's got to be one of Peter's favorite words because he says it so often in this letter. But I love that Peter calls Paul our beloved brother, because in that I see God's incredible grace. Remember that passage we read in 1 Timothy? He said that, Paul said, I'm the foremost sinner of all. Paul was a bad dude before Jesus. He was a murderer. Paul killed Christians. We know this from Acts 7:58 through 8:1, Acts 9:1-2. You guys can read that on your own. We have the references there. It says that Paul was breathing out murder to the church. He was the one that stood and everybody laid their cloaks at his feet at Stephen's stoning, because what that was saying was they were honoring Saul, was his name at that time, before he became Paul. He was the one in charge and overseeing that. He was the one in charge of the first martyr, Stephen. And he approved of those who killed Christians and encouraged it. You know what we would call Paul today? A terrorist. Because that's what he was. He was killing Christians. He wanted to wipe Christianity and Christ followers off the face of the earth. That was his passion and goal. But you know what? But God, right? But his amazing grace, but God's incredible forgiveness in Christ that he paid for on the cross. Because what did God do? He knocked Paul off his ass, right? His donkey. Maybe he was walking. Maybe he wasn't on a donkey. But he knocked Paul off his feet. He knocked him down in order to save him and build him up. And what a transformation in Christ. A complete 180 for Paul. Paul was more zealous than any of the other apostles. 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about that. I've labored even more than all of them. It's through Paul that we've gotten most of the New Testament. It's through Paul that most of the churches were planted in the first century AD. And we are still experiencing the blessing of his ministry today, 2,000 years later, or 2 days, depending on who you ask. And what I want to say through this is, there is no sin so bad that God cannot forgive. There is no transgression so terrible that we commit that God's grace can't touch. God's seen it all. He already knows about it. We hide it because we think we can hide it. But God, you can't hide things from God, right? Psalm 139, David talks about that. Where can I go from his presence? We can't escape it. Whatever that sin might be, God already knows about it. But the good news is that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So I know most of us in here know the Lord. Whether we know the Lord Jesus or not, if there's unconfessed sin in our lives, if we feel like we cannot come to God where we can't come clean, what I'm asking us to do is, please, let's regard the patience of the Lord to be salvation. Whether that means we're giving our life to Him for the first time and receiving forgiveness for the first time, being born again and washed clean and justified, made just as if I've never sinned, made right with God, that we might know Him in His incredible love, or if we know the Lord, to experience, and we've experienced that forgiveness and justification, to remember the kindness of the Lord and repent and to confess that and be cleansed and set free from that sin, to be sanctified and made holy and set apart, conformed to the image of Christ. Whatever our circumstance is, whatever our sin is, we can regard His patience as salvation. And His word says that today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. I feel like we wait. We hide, afraid of condemnation from God or guilt or shame. And we delay what God is wanting to give us, that salvation. Don't do that. Our beloved brother Paul, from murderer to beloved, from whatever our sin is to beloved, that can happen if we come to the Lord. I also like that Peter says, our beloved brother Paul, because it was Paul who publicly rebuked Peter. Galatians 2, I feel like Paul would have been a hard guy to get along with for most of us because he was very intense, very smart, very zealous, and sometimes that comes across as very proud, right? But Paul, this is after the day of Pentecost, the Spirit's been given. Peter is a pillar in the church, right? In Galatians 2, 11 through 14, Paul recounts this story. He says, "But when Cephas, which is the Greek name for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Well, what is Paul talking about? There was this division early on in the church. The Jews hated the Gentiles. Right? They call them dogs. There was this division. But in Christ, we know that that division was taken away. There is no Jew or Gentile. But back then, there was a debate, and there were certain Jews who were really stuck with the law and the outward fulfillment of the law. And they felt that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. And they were called the Judaizers. They said, in order for you to really know Christ, to be saved, to experience all the blessing of Christ, you need to be circumcised. Well, that's not grace, right? That's law. And Paul was adamantly against it, and the Lord was against it. And Peter, it says, was eaten with the Gentiles until some of these Judaizers came down. And you see Peter kind of that fear of man and like, oh, what do? I want to please these guys. And so he started to distance himself from the Gentiles. And Paul called him out in front of the whole church, in front of everybody. So imagine this. Imagine if you were called out publicly for sin and rebuked by a leader in this church in front of others. Let's say in front of the entire church. Even if that leader was right, I would wager that many of us here would not forgive that person. We'd probably hold it against them and probably never step foot in the church again. Honestly, I've seen people leave the church for a lot less than that. People leave for very small and petty offenses. The music's too loud, or someone didn't say hi to me for 2 weeks in a row, or, you know, there's a lot of, I could throw out a lot of examples, but we get offended, and then we make excuses, and we justify it to ourselves, and we rationalize, well, they hurt me, you know? They offended me. They hurt my feelings. Or a word we'd like to throw around a lot today, they traumatized me, right? Oh, every time I think about it, it hurts. I don't want to diminish. There is true trauma. But we use that word very flippantly these days about everything, even minor offenses. And we hold on to our pride and our hurt. And as a result, we're at enmity with others in the body of Christ. But didn't Peter just get done saying in verse 14, be diligent to be found by him in peace? And we talked about what that means. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. Forgiving others. Being reconciled with others. If you have something against your brother has something even against you. That scripture we went over, remember? It's not even if I have something against somebody. It's if somebody might even have something against me, I'm wanting to go and be reconciled. Peter just got done talking about that. There's to be no enmity in the body of Christ, no divisiveness. We're to be reconciled and forgive and be peacemakers. So if what we were just talking about, if that's any one of us here, easily offended, holding on to grudges, to hurts, to things people said, to our pride, if we're at enmity, I'm just going to be blunt. We need to repent, you guys. That is not godly. It's proud, and it's fleshly. It's carnal. We're in sin if that's what we're doing. Peter says, be it in peace. Be found by him in peace. And see your fellow believers as beloved. Our beloved brother Paul, my beloved brother Tom. I'm sorry I made a joke about the minor versus major. we're to see each other as beloved. And I love this because we see Peter living out what he's preaching. Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him. Remember in the first chapter of this letter, 1 Peter 1, 20, verse 20 and 21, he says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a manner of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke by God. He's saying essentially the same thing here about Paul. Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him by God. It's not Paul. He was moved by the Holy Spirit. But I think for Paul it was even more than that. When we read this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, he says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me was not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Have you guys ever heard that or realized that? That Paul, he heard the gospel directly from Jesus Christ through a revelation. He wasn't shared by someone else. Jesus revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus in his conversion, but that wasn't the only time that Jesus revealed himself to Paul. After he was converted, there's a period of time where he went away to Arabia. He was in Damascus. It was a period of like 3 years. Apparently, Jesus revealed himself multiple times to Paul and gave him revelation directly about the gospel that he preached. That's amazing. And then Paul went up to Jerusalem and it was confirmed. It's incredible. Talk about divine inspiration, right? Authorship. It was wisdom that was given to him. It wasn't Paul's wisdom, it was God's wisdom. And Peter says that he's written to you according to the wisdom given to him. In verse 16, he says, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things. So now Peter moves from just the patience of the Lord regarding that as salvation to the broad wisdom that was given Paul in all of his letters. He says he's speaking in them of all of his letters of these things. What things is he talking about? Well, it's the things that Peter has been writing about. Been writing about are the same themes that Paul writes about in his letters. The coming of Jesus Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, the judgment of ungodly men, false teachers, sanctification and the process of that salvation of our soul, the kingdom of God. Paul also writes about all of those things. He writes about justification in depth, but he also writes about sanctification in depth. He writes about glorification, the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15. He writes about the administration of the church of God in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. But if you look at the epistles as a whole, maybe you guys have noticed this before, much of the epistles, whether Paul's or others, are written to encourage us as believers and exhort us to live godly, holy, set apart, and worthy of our calling. That is the main thrust of the epistles, which means that they are mainly about our sanctification. God is constantly trying to remind us in many different ways from many different authors at different times to different churches, once you are saved, once you are justified, your spirit is born again, that's when the real work begins. That's when the real focus of your salvation comes into play. It is that you pursue me, seek me, that you become like me, and that you bear fruit for my glory, that you are sanctified, because you are accountable to me. And I think we talk about these things, but that idea that we have responsibility as believers to pursue this, to be diligent about it, is somewhat overlooked or misunderstood in the church today, which is why Peter says that when Paul's writing about these things, there's some things that are hard to understand, right? And I was thinking, Peter was an untaught fisherman, right? He was unschooled. Taught by Jesus, but not officially trained. And he's speaking about Paul, who was a scholar. He was trained by Gamaliel. He had the best of the best, kind of the higher echelons of Jewish society in a way. And I thought, well, is that what he's saying? Is Peter just saying, I'm simple, so this is kind of hard to understand. I don't know what Paul's saying. I don't think that's what he was saying, because Peter had the Holy Spirit. I think more what Peter is saying is that Scripture is deep. We cannot plumb the depths of Scripture. And sometimes you'll run into a passage and it's difficult at times. There are some things hard to understand for all of us at one time or another. And those hard things take study. They take careful thought and consideration. It takes time and energy for us to understand. It takes effort. But you know what? We can understand them. We can. I think it's a proverb that says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. Sometimes God conceals something or makes it slightly more difficult to understand so that we will take the time and energy and effort to search it out and understand. Because then it sticks. I think that's part of the reason why he spoke in parables. You know, Partly it was to help people understand it easier, right? They were things that they had in their daily lives, but it also, you had to pay closer attention to what he was saying and think about it more and process it and take that time and effort and consideration and be like, oh, wow. And then you get greater depths with it. So we all run into things we don't understand in the Bible. But what distinguishes us is what we do with that when we run into those things. Do we just ignore it? Do we just move on? Just say, oh, well, can't understand it. I'll understand one day. Or are we prepared and equipped to handle it? You know, something that came to my mind was 2 Timothy 3:16-17. It says that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Even those things we don't understand, it's inspired and it's profitable to us if we'll take the time. And if we do, we'll be equipped. By being in scripture and studying for ourselves is how we are equipped. And the more you do it, the easier it is when you face those difficult or hard things to understand. You have a greater repertoire, knowledge of scripture to pull from, because scripture interprets scripture. And it makes it easier to understand those difficult things. If we don't do that, we face danger. The danger that Peter talks about here, he says, which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. So if we are untaught, it's very easy for us to distort Scripture. It's easier for us to make Scripture something it is not. It's easier for us to say that it says something that it does not. And we have examples of that all throughout history. It's rampant today. And usually it's because people are taking something out of context. Or we're picking and choosing what we want. Because it's not just the untaught that distort, he says it's the unstable too. And usually the reason we're picking and choosing what we want from Scripture is because there's some sin or lust or sensuality, something like that in our lives that we want to avoid the things we don't like and take the things we do, right? Like Peter said of the mockers coming in, they're mocking, following after their own lusts, and the false teachers in their sensuality. The reason that the mockers mock and the false teachers do false teaching has to do with their lusts and their sensuality. It's their sin. Because we want to avoid the truth. So we pick and choose, and we twist and distort to fit our own ideas and our own agenda, our own beliefs, our own wants, our own desires, our own political views, our own ambitions. You see that a lot in the church today and on social media. I don't like what this says, so I'm going to say it means X, right? That's the untaught, unstable, because we don't know or we don't want to know. And so we easily move and change and twist and distort. And he says that they do that to the rest of the scriptures too, as they do also to the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. I want us to notice this. Here, Peter is saying that Paul's letters and writings are scripture. Did you catch that? He says, Paul wrote to you in his letters, and in them are some things hard to understand, and people distort those things in his letters, like they do the rest of the scriptures. So he's equating the two. That's pretty amazing. Earlier, it was in verse 2 of this chapter, he said,
that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So earlier he equated the apostles' writings, the gospels and epistles, to the writings of the holy prophets. And here he's saying that Paul wrote scripture. So now you know where to go if someone says that Paul's letters aren't scripture and that only Jesus' words or the red letters are. Have you ever heard that? You know, people, oh, I don't, Paul, no. What he said isn't true. I just listened to Jesus' words. Well, you can tell him, actually, Peter says and believes that they were. 2 Peter 3:16, bam, what do you think of that, right? Because you're not untaught. I was going to say, you can't distort scripture around me. I'm just kidding. People distort scripture to their own destruction all the time. And unfortunately, I think many of us have seen this in action in people's lives. I can think of one very clear picture of that, but I don't want to mention the person's name. But there's a lot out there. The so-called higher criticism of scripture is a big one. I've seen that in my own family, not my immediate family, but I've seen that wreak destruction. People will read a book and be led astray. Or they'll hear something online. Well, this book wasn't actually written by so-and-so. This letter wasn't actually written by this person. Or have you heard about the Gospel of Thomas? Or, you know, or this wasn't written until, and they say it's hundreds of years later. Or you can't trust Paul's letters. We talked about that. He was a sexist, misogynist. So often these thoughts, those kinds of pursuits, they're driven by something we don't like in Scripture. Like we were talking about earlier, our lusts, our sensuality. There's something in Scripture we don't like, so we look for an excuse. We look for a way that justifies our opinion over God's, and we distort Scripture. Looking for a way around it, where we're influenced by the thoughts and norms and morals and values of our society, because it's uncomfortable to believe what God says in an ungodly society. And we want to be comfortable. We don't want to be misfits. And so we look for a way to, we choose what feels good and what society says is true over God. And a lot of times people go from saying, oh, no, Paul, it's only Jesus, to then, well, no, scripture is actually inspired by God. It was written by men, cis males, right? And then to saying and totally rejecting Jesus and God altogether. It's a very slippery slope. And as Peter says, it leads to destruction. And that's the plan of our enemy. You know, we have an enemy of our soul. It says that he comes to kill and destroy, seeking whom he may devour. And this distortion of Scripture leads to destruction. So we do not need to be caught in his schemes. We do not need to be untaught and unstable. We can read his word. We have free access to it. All that is required of us is that we regard his patience as salvation and that we pursue sanctification. And how we do that is we put in a little bit of effort, a little bit of work, a little bit of concerted energy to studying the things we don't understand in Scripture, seeking the Lord by his Spirit. He says that his Spirit will lead us into all truth. We have no need of a teacher because we have his Holy Spirit. Doug has quoted this many times. It's a quote by Mark Twain. He says, it ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. Right? I don't know about you guys, but I have enough trouble just doing the things that I already understand. But having heard this sermon, sorry guys, now you're accountable. You know something, right? You know that knowing the word is how you are not untaught, how you do not be unstable, how you're not taken captive by the enemy. You're not led astray. And so we need to act on that. What we do know, we need to regard his patience as salvation. If we're unstable, like we talked about at the beginning, don't delay. If we've got a sin problem, saved or unsaved, we need to repent and come to the Savior. Let's bring it to him. Because his love is greater and his grace is sufficient. Don't stay there. Don't leave it unconfessed. You are excused. God bless you, Robin. If we're untaught, we need to get into his word. Because it is inspired. Whether it's Paul's letters, the Gospels, the Epistles, the Prophets, the Pentateuch, whatever it is, all of it, we need to dig in so that we can be equipped. We need to study so that we're no longer untaught and that we're not unstable, but we can be rooted and grounded in the truth and in Christ. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And God, maybe we need... I think oftentimes when we've known you for a long time, we've read your word, there's a part of us that gets bored of reading. And so we look for devotionals, we look for books, new and exciting ways to understand or see your word. But Lord, I pray if that's us, if we've been struggling with a desire to be in your word, that maybe we would read Psalm 119 this week. It's a psalm completely devoted to talking about how amazing your word is and the benefits of your word. And as we do that, I pray that we'd be inspired to know that your word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Pierces to the division of soul and spirit. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's nothing like your word. And I pray that you'd kindle that desire, that longing in us again, that we'd hunger and thirst for righteousness. We'd hunger for your word. Like the prophets, I think about Ezekiel, handed him a scroll. It was your word. And he said that it was sweet in his mouth. I pray that your word would be sweet to us. And that as we read it and we encounter things that maybe we don't understand, that you lead us into all truth by your Spirit. Give us that understanding. There's, again, just nothing sweeter than when you reveal something to us that we didn't know before, that we never understood before, maybe that we struggled with before. We struggled with our walk to understand something in your word, and then you give us that understanding, that insight that only you can give. Whew. Whew. Just like that. And it zaps us. I pray you'd zap us, Lord, with that understanding. And lead us into greater intimacy, that we would be sanctified, that we'd regard your patience as our salvation. Motivate us, Lord, to seek you. Motivate us to know you. Motivate us to grow in Christ-likeness this week. I pray there'd be newfound joy and hope in our walks with you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close out with a song. If you want prayer after the service, please come up. I'll be up here. If I'm overwhelmed, I'll make some of the elders come pray too. But don't leave without getting prayer if there's something, anything, big or small, sin or not. Maybe it's just a desire or a request, an intercession. This is the Lord's house, and my house shall be called a house of prayer, right? So let's pray for our problems instead of worry about them. Amen.